Well, let's look at our text this evening, which is Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. Let me read it, and then we'll have a word of prayer. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me. And I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? I think another way that can be translated, another way it can be translated is, wherein shall we return? The idea is, why do we need to return? What have we done? Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse. You are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will the vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together this evening and this text that we can look at in the book of Malachi and be reminded from what you say, and as we reflect upon your whole history with the nation and the promises you've made for us, that you are a faithful God in everything. And we need to know that and learn that, and I pray that you would teach us that and instill it in our minds this evening as we look at this great text from the prophet. So bless our time, guide us in our thinking. We thank you for the blessing you've given us to be here tonight. Thank you for the safety you've given us in coming, and pray for safety when we return home this evening as well. And bless our time together now. May it be a time of learning and proper reflection and worship of you and edification for ourselves. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Not long ago, I read a book that was on the New York bestseller list for some time. It's not a brand new book. I think this was about 2-3 years ago. It was on the bestseller list, but the title of it is Hillbilly Elegy by J.D. Vance. And it's his personal history of growing up in a small town in Ohio, but in what he would speak of as an Appalachian culture. His family and many of the people there had migrated from Kentucky. And he grew up in poverty and a broken home without his father, his natural father, and with a mother who was a drug addict, violent, and in numerous relationships. It was his grandparents who took care of him and gave some stability to his life. And as a result, he was able to break out of this situation, this culture, which was really a dead-end life. He went on to college and even graduated from Yale Law School. It's really a book of sociology as much as it is his own story. And in it, he made this statement: reams of social science attest to the positive effect of a loving and stable home. And he learned that from personal and hard experience. But that's what the Lord's people have in the Lord God, as the one who is over our lives and the one who has brought us into his family. Unconditional love and absolute stability in an unstable world, in a world that's very much like the one that Mr. Vance describes as his own personal world. That is guaranteed, this stability, this unconditional love, in the first verse of our passage in Malachi 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. In theology, this is called immutability. God's immutability. And it's the reason that we sing, Great is thy faithfulness, thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. That's what the Lord assures Israel of here. He was not like the other gods of the world who did change, who were capricious, who were unreliable, fickle, mutable, random, who could prove unfaithful. They were like men, maybe like that J.D. Vance's mother. God cannot be like that. He cannot break his promises. And the proof of that here is if he could, he would have destroyed Israel. They certainly deserve that. The nation was changeable. The nation was very different from the Lord God. It was unfaithful, mutable. But God had made promises to the nation that he could not break. He had made a covenant with Abraham and reaffirmed it with Isaac and Jacob. In Genesis 12, the Lord promised to make Abraham a blessing to all the nations of the world and to give him and his descendants the land of Canaan. In Genesis 15, he promised Abraham descendants like the stars of the heaven. Then he made a covenant by passing between the animals that were sacrificed and set out in pieces. You know the scene and what happened. You've heard about it many times, that in a normal covenant, two people would pass through those sacrificed animals, signifying that they both were bound up in this covenant and it was dependent on both of them to be faithful to the requirements of the covenant. But when it came time for both to walk between the pieces, only the Lord God went through, not Abraham. So it signified that this was a unilateral covenant, an unconditional covenant dependent on the Lord alone and not Abraham or his descendants. Well, that fact is what highlights the greatness of God's immutability. In spite of us, he remains faithful to us. He remains faithful to his people. It's what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. And Israel was faithless all through his book, his series of sermons. Malachi, or the Lord through the prophet Malachi, has been indicting the people for their sins. And in verse 7, he tells them to repent. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Return is repent. It's the Hebrew word shuv. Not that that means a lot to you, but that's simply the word turn. You find it all through the Hebrew Bible. And it's used here for repent. In fact, that's its meaning in these contexts. It's a very good term for that because the idea is turn back. Return to obeying him. And it essentially is a change of mind. It's not feeling sorry for sins committed. In 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 10, Paul states that sorrow can produce repentance. God uses that to lead people to repentance. He also says that the world has sorrow, not leading to repentance. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 17 is the statement about Esau and how Esau wept bitterly, wept bitter tears, but found no place for repentance. So he was emotional, he was sorrowful, he had some contrition, but that was not repentance. Repentance is not basically emotional. It is intellectual, meaning it is an act of the mind, an understanding of sin, of guilt, and turning from it. Turning from unbelief by believing in the Lord. Now, it may involve, I think genuine repentance often will involve a lot of contrition and emotion, but the point is that is a product of repentance, or as Paul indicates, a means that God uses to bring a person to repentance. But repentance, in essence, is a change of mind, turning from, turning to. And I think really you see it in a saving way. When people turn to the Lord, they turn away from their old life. Alan Ross put it this way: repentance is not merely feeling sorry for sins. It is a conscious decision to turn around, to change, to amend one's ways. That's what the Lord, through the prophet, was telling Israel to do, to turn or return to Him, to believe. And if they would do that, He said, I will return to you. Now, that raises a question about the subject we began the lesson with, and that is immutability. That God does not change, because He is promising here to change from disfavor to favor. And that might seem to contradict the words, I do not change. But not really. God's nature does not change, though His actions do, but always according to His character, according to what is always righteous. There are other examples of God changing. He declared that He would destroy Nineveh, but He changed His mind when the city of Nineveh repented. We are a good example of this. We were once enemies, but now we're friends. We've been reconciled to God, and God is no longer at war with us. That's Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. A change occurred in that relationship. But all of that is according to His character. It is according to His nature and revelation. He is gracious and merciful. He promises that where there is repentance, there will be mercy. And that is an inflexible fact. It's equally true that where there is unbelief, there will be judgment. And that's always true. So His character or nature does not change, but His response to people changes according to His holy nature and the principle He has established. If a situation requires that He respond with reward, then He will respond with reward. If a situation requires that He respond with punishment, then He will respond with punishment. He never does the opposite. He never returns evil for good or good for evil. God has revealed that where there is repentance, He will forgive and bless. If it would happen that God responded to repentance with punishment, that would violate His immutability. So when God declared that He would punish the Ninevites and He sent Jonah to preach, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, the meaning was, unless they repent. William G.T. Shedd is one of the best theologians of the 19th century, a Presbyterian theologian. And in his Dogmatic Theology, that sounds like a strange title for theology in our day and age. Doesn't mean his dogmatic in the sense that we do, but his systematization of dogma of theology. Anyway, in his work, he wrote on this subject, and he wrote, if God had treated the Ninevites after their repentance as He threatened to treat them before their repentance, this would have proved Him to be mutable. It would have shown Him to be at one time displeased with impenitence and at another with penitence. So it would have shown that, and while He was displeased with them being impenitent sinners, then when they had repented, and he had not changed his wrathful attitude toward them, then it was shown that he was displeased with people who repent. So God's unchangeableness does not mean always acting in the same manner, but always doing what is right, always acting according to his perfect, holy nature and character. Israel had that assurance. They knew that if they obeyed God, they would be blessed. And if they disobeyed God, they would be punished. But their response was not like the Ninevites. Rather than repent, they became indignant, and once again, they did what they had done with all of these indictments that Malachi brought against them. They questioned God's word. They said, "How shall we return?" Or, "Wherein do we need to return? For what reason do we need to return? What have we done to repent of? We're not sinners." That's what they're saying. They're, again, defending themselves against the charge that's been made. And so the Lord answers them in verse 8 with a very specific charge. He tells them where. Now, they've already been given examples of how they've failed, but here is another specific one, verses 8 and 9. "Will a man rob God?" That's not an amazing thing to think. How do you rob God? Will a man do that? "Yet you are robbing me. But you say, 'Have we robbed you?' In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." He speaks of this issue, their failure, the charge against them, in terms of tithes and offerings. The tithe was the regular portion of their income that went to the Lord, and their offering was an additional gift that they were to give, and it's often identified as the priest's due. And so we think of a tithe as the 10% that they gave out of their possessions and their income. It's actually more than that. The people supported the temple with their tithes and offerings, with all of these two different gifts or donations that were made. So by withholding or giving less than they were to give, they undermined the function of the temple. They were undermining the ministry of the Lord. Now, remember, this is the remnant that returned home from the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, but by the time they returned, it was the Persian captivity. Maybe it's a generation removed from that initial group that returned, but nevertheless, we would expect from this group, from this remnant, something different from this. We would expect them to be faithful. But the reality is, as the Lord accuses them of being here, they were a nation of thieves. They had been blessed. They'd been brought out of captivity. They'd been given freedom. They'd been protected from their enemies, protected from the dangers of coming back from captivity across the desert into the land of Judea, and there they were protected from their enemies. They were able to rebuild the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. They had been blessed, and yet they were stealing from God. They were not giving him the tithe the law required. They were not giving the offerings that they were to give. It was an act of ingratitude for all that they had received. It was unbelief. That's what this comes out of. Just unbelief. So they deserve to be destroyed. They were guilty, but they didn't see it that way, and they wanted to argue with God. He won't argue with them. He shuts down the argument. He simply says, "You are robbing. You are all thieves. You are cursed." It's a foolish thing to argue with God, to question the word of God and try to justify ourselves before God. That is foolish. That shows a lack of faith or lack of understanding and belief. So God doesn't argue with us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our deeds. He knows the motives behind our deeds. He simply answers, "No, you are thieves and you are cursed." And he shuts down any discussion. Their denials didn't change anything. The curse that was on them was the drought that their nation was experiencing. No rain. As a result, famine. The Lord indicates that in verse 10. And it is here in verse 10 that the Lord gives them the solution. It's the solution which is possible because of His character, because He is patient. He is long-suffering. He would have been right to show them justice and not mercy, but His nature is to be long-suffering. And so in verse 10, He gives the solution that would lead to blessing, that would bring rain on the land. And it is to be obedient. It says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Make up for your loss. Turn from what you've been doing, withholding the tithe and the offerings, and do your duty. Fill up the storehouse with the tithe that should have been there. What made that difficult for them was that they were in a drought. Now, they were naturally selfish, so that's first of all the problem. They wanted to keep the best for themselves. That's what they were doing. And so they didn't give to the Lord. But now that was all the more difficult because they were experiencing famine and they must have been holding on all the more tightly to the things that they possessed. They possessed less than they had had and they were continuing to possess less. And so what are they to do? Give up what they have and really put themselves in danger? No doubt they were thinking like that. So to motivate them, the Lord added a challenge to His command. He said, test me now in this, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. And what the Lord was telling them in that, in this challenge that He offers to them, is step out on faith. Act on His promises to see if He would not keep His promises. The idea was, if they did that, should they step out in faith, trust in Him to keep His promises, they would not be disappointed. That's what they were not doing. They were stealing from Him. They were withholding their tithe and their offerings out of fear that they would starve and they would not have enough. They were not living by faith. And the reason they didn't live by faith, I'm sure, is because they didn't know the promises. They didn't believe the promises. They didn't believe in the character of God. They weren't trusting in Him. They could not do that. So they were living by their wits and they were living selfishly. And so the Lord was encouraging them to repent, to obey, and to act in faith, to step out in faith, to trust Him by putting Him to the test. That's really what He's saying. Test me. Put me to the test. See if I'm not faithful. And He knew, and He was saying in effect, and you will find that I am faithful, absolutely faithful to His word. As He tells them, He would open up the sky and make it pour down blessings on them. The literal meaning of the promise is He would make it rain, and He'd give them an abundance of crops and harvests. They could trust Him to do that because that is what He promised to do from the very beginning of their history. It's really not something that came out of nowhere, this revelation that He gave. This goes back to the very beginning of their history where He made these kind of promises. And they should know He's always faithful. He never changes. That's what He's reassured them of here. But we find these promises in Deuteronomy 28, some of the last things that Moses said. This is some of the final sermons that he preached before the nation goes into the land and he goes to die on the mountaintop in Moab. But he urged them, he urged the nation as they come into the land, as they begin their life in the land, to keep their obligations in the covenant that they had made in Sinai. He gave the blessings that would result from obedience because God promised, if you are obedient, you will be blessed. And the blessings were great. They would prosper. They would be fruitful. They would have many children. They'd have abundant harvests. the nations would respect and fear them. The Lord, he said, will make you the head and not the tail. In other words, it's like the nations are a great animal and they're going to be the head, not dragging behind as the tail. But if they were disobedient, everything would be cursed. And then the curses that follow are quite extensive and, well, frightening as you read through them. Just a few of them are: cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the country, cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground. The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you, iron. They would be the tail of the nations, not the head. There's much more detail than that, and it gets very graphic and disturbing. And that's what happened in Malachi's day. There was famine in the land. The heaven had become bronze, the earth iron. It had happened just as the Lord said it would. He's immutable. He doesn't change. He keeps his word. If they had been faithful, they would have had great blessings. Unfaithfulness leads to this. But he's always faithful to his word. He is immutable. But because he is, they could trust him to bless them if they would repent and obey. And really, the fact that they were suffering as they were, going through drought and famine, should have told them, you know, he's faithful to what he said. He said, this is what is going to happen, and it has happened. So we can believe him to bless us if we look to him. And he would open windows of heaven for them, and it would pour down rain so that the blessings of a fruitful harvest would overflow. That was his promise. It was reliable. Because again, God does not change. So, he told them, test me in this. It's very much like David's statement, which is a great statement in Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That seems to me, and I've used it this way, but it seems to me a good way to give the gospel. So sometimes at the end of a sermon, I'll quote David. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come to him. Trust in him. And you won't be disappointed. Taste, just taste of the Lord. And just that little bit will be an abundant demonstration of his goodness and his faithfulness. Well, then in verses 11 and 12, the Lord explains further how he would answer their test with his faithfulness and blessings. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. The destroyer is a reference to the locusts that were devouring the crops and other predatory bugs that eat the crops. He would stop them from ruining the harvest. Grapevines would mature, no longer prematurely drop their fruit, and the land would be made fruitful. As a result of that, the nations would declare them a blessed people. That's where our passage ends in verse 12. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. All of this was contingent on their response of faith. God was reminding the people of the covenant that he had made with them at Sinai and of their obligations. He would bless obedience. That's true for us as well. God deals with us differently under the new covenant than he did with them under the old covenant. Blessings under the old covenant were largely physical, experienced in material peace and prosperity. It's different for the church. And I think we really need to know that if we're to understand the Christian life and what we can expect from the Lord. Our blessings are spiritual. And our blessings are not just temporal. They can be that. But they are eternal. God does bless us in material ways. And if we trust him with our possessions, use them in his service, If we're living obediently to Him, He will take care of us. We may not have as much as we would like and much as we might think from looking at the old covenant, think, well, we should really be prospering, but He's going to take care of us. Always according to our needs, always in the wisest way. And the obedient life is generally, I think, the healthiest and most orderly life. It's the peaceful life. I read something Dr. Johnson wrote, had to do with something else I'm studying, but about abiding in Christ. And he said something like, you cannot abide in Christ, live in fellowship with the Lord, live in obedience, and not be happy. That doesn't mean you're going to be rich and famous and get all the things you want, but you won't be concerned about that if you're abiding in Christ. And if we abide in Christ, I think he's right. We will not be unhappy. So I think we can say that even in the new covenant life, the obedient life is physically, materially, temporally a better life than a disobedient life. It's the healthiest and most orderly and peaceful life. And the world recognizes that to some extent. The MIT economist Jonathan Gruber, who gained notoriety a few years back when the debate was going on about the Affordable Care Act, and he made some statements that really infuriated people and became very controversial. Well, he did a study that also caused some controversy, really probably on the other side of that later debate or that later discussion that he had, but he found a causal relationship between church going and well-being. People who attended church commit fewer crimes, are in better health, live longer lives, make more money, finish school. He said, this is a quote from him, it's not just that people who happen to live successful lives also go to church, it's that church seems to promote good habits. And I get the impression from that he really didn't understand why that was, but that just seems to be what the facts state. And I think that's probably true. Still, and this is, I guess, the other shoe's about to fall here. Faithfulness for Christians is not always rewarded here and now. So we shouldn't always be frustrated or confused or really dumbfounded if we're living a good, faithful life and doing things that we should do and maybe going beyond what we think we need to do, and we don't get that promotion or bad things happen. Prosperity is not promised us in this life. Our real blessings, ultimate blessings, are heavenly eternal rewards. Many faithful men and women have experienced hardship in this life. They just had a difficult time. And it's not because they've done stupid things. It's just they don't have the same constitution or the same genetic makeup as someone who's always healthy. Many godly people have gone through persecution in the church. They have suffered death in the world from the hands of an enemy or from a cruel disease. And we can give many examples of godly men who've suffered and godly women who have gone through great difficulties in this life. The way they do that, and I think maybe I should add this, is you come to the end, for example, and you go through a great trial. That's the arena that God's put us in. And I told a lady, she would not live much longer than when we visited, but she was conscious and wondering why these things were going on. And I've said, listen, there are people in this hospital that are watching you. You're having a ministry before people, and you may not even realize it. And besides that, if you were in this room all by yourself and there was no one watching you going through what you're going through and how you're relating to the Lord in that, there's an innumerable heavenly host that's watching. The angels are watching. We minister to them. Paul speaks of that in, I believe it's Ephesians 4. So we're in the arena, and this life is brief. And everything we do is leading toward that. So the blessings are coming for faithfulness in this life. The material blessings and faithfulness of God to His Word in the Old Testament really is for our benefit. it all illustrates these very things for us. Material blessings in the old covenant illustrate our spiritual blessings under the new covenant and reveals God's nature to us, as we've been seeing in this lesson. He was faithful to his promises to Israel, both with blessings and curses, and he is faithful to us. He hadn't changed. The God who is the immutable God governing Israel is the immutable God governing his church, and he is faithful to us and will bless us for our faithfulness and obedience. So we're to look to him. In fact, Paul said in Ephesians 3, verse 20, that he is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. He will bless us beyond expectation. Now, he'll do that now, in a hospital bed even, but even more with eternal blessings. And that, I think, is indicated here for Israel, for the Jews, because this last promise in verse 12 will be fulfilled, because in the future, the Jewish people will believe. They will turn. They will repent. That's what Paul says in Romans 11, verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion and remove ungodliness from Jacob. The Lord's statement in verse 6 that he does not change is given to the sons of Jacob. God will bring about a change in them. He will produce repentance in them from unbelief to faith in Christ. Then will come about the millennial kingdom when the nations, as verse 12 states, will bless Israel because it will be a delightful land. That is the promise that God gave in Isaiah 51, verse 3, that he will comfort Zion and make her wilderness like a second Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. That's God's promise, and he doesn't break his promises. He does not change. He is immutable and therefore reliable. As Paul said in Romans 11, verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Thankfully they are, because if they weren't, if God did change his mind, if he broke his promises and he cast off Israel, his chosen people, the natural branches of the olive tree, then what hope would we Gentiles have? What certainty could we have that we wouldn't be broken off and thrown away? But he doesn't. Israel has a certain future, and we will share in it. We have that assurance because God said, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not destroyed, nor are we. In the meantime, in this present world of ups and downs and uncertainty, we have certainty. We can live our lives in this world with certainty. The immutable God is always faithful. So we have stability in an unstable world. We're in a family that is not broken. It is completely stable. We have the best life. And so we can rest in this. God loves us, and he never forsakes us. Well, let me close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this great assurance, and thank you for the very statement that I, the Lord, do not change. We can praise you for that and be thankful that in your grace that you have brought us into your family and to the best life, a wonderful life. We thank you for that. Bless us now as we continue in prayer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.